This morning we are beginning actually a new sermon series following up our study of the book of James, and we're going to be looking at the book of Let me flip that. All right. We finished Romans, we're starting James. Okay, I just was checking to make sure y'all were awake out there. And as we begin this study on the book of James, I pray that you are going to hear from the heart of a pastor. You're going to hear about from the heart of Pastor James and his love and concern for his readers, his people. You see, in these five short chapters, James is offering us the heart of a pastor, encouragement. And there's going to be times in this letter that he's even going to be rebuking us. But I want you to hear this loud and clear. James is writing to followers of Christ. James is writing to people who already believe in Christ, who have him as a Lord and Savior. And so in the book of James, we are not going to hear the basics of the Christian faith. We just studied that in Romans. That's why I wanted to follow up Romans with James to put these two books right side by side. So in essence, the study of the book of James is not necessarily the basics of the doctrine and of Christian faith. It's the practical side of living out our faith. And as we study the book of James, you're going to hear a pastor who's got so much to say that he can't write as fast as his mind is going. And he's got one more thing. And yeah, there's one more thing. And then another thing. And he doesn't really necessarily always connect the dots. Oh, yeah, there's one more thing I got to tell you about. But there is one overarching theme that we're going to hear throughout this entire book. He's going to share with us and teach us what does it mean to live out our faith? What does it mean to live our high calling as a follower of Jesus Christ every day of our lives? You see, here at Glory Day, we have a mission statement of helping one another live life with Jesus every day. And what does that look like? Well, we have these life measures. Maybe you've seen them around the building. That as we help one another live life with Jesus every day, what does that look like? Well, in the book of James, you are going to hear what it looks like to live as a friend. In the book of James, we study these chapters together. You're going to learn as a follower what it means to deal with trials and tribulations and the mouth and our tongues. As we study the book of James, we're going to hear what it means to love as a servant, to put the needs of others before our own. And James is going to teach us what it means to lead as a guide. I shared with you that we finished the book of Romans, and I want to put the letter from James back to back, because I actually want to put those together to juxtapose the two differences. Oftentimes people say that the Romans and James are in conflict with one another, because Romans says it's by grace, and James says you have to work it out. And so how do you mold these two books of the Bible together? Well, it's if you understand two terms, two fancy theological terms, justification and sanctification. Remember, as we studied the book of Romans, we studied those first eight chapters, there were some terms that we learned. Justification was one of them. It's a legal term that would have been used in a court of law, that you are justified, you're declared not guilty. So God in Christ has declared us not guilty. We have been justified by grace. We receive that gift through faith. There's also another fancy word we learned was propitiation. That propitiation is that there was a payment that had to be made. God just didn't wink and forgive our sins. There was punishment for our sin. And so God's wrath was satisfied as he placed his wrath, his anger, the judgment for our sins on Christ on Calvary. And so because of Christ's death, the wrath of God placed upon Jesus was satisfied, and by his death, we have life. And so oftentimes you hear this word, well, we do especially in pastor school, the horizontal and the vertical relationship. Justification is the vertical relationship that God doing all the work, coming down in our lives, saving us by grace. We receive that gift through faith. There's nothing we do. God's doing all the lifting. And then in our response is this word called sanctification. Sanctification has the word to sanctify, which means to make holy. That as we are redeemed, forgiven, claimed by God through the merits of Christ, we respond back to God in our sanctified living, and we respond to other people. Remember Jesus said, he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And he said, two, love the Lord your God with all you got, and love your neighbors yourself. Okay, so what does that mean? That is a response of his grace. So as he's come to us, saved us by grace, we respond back loving God with all we got, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. So there's the vertical, there's the horizontal. And so what James is teaching us is going to be our response back to God as a redeemed child of God and our response to other people. And so you're going to hear that good works are not done in order to be saved, but good works are done because we are saved. Also, I want to share with you for an introduction is who wrote the book of James. I think it's pretty powerful to understand the author. There's a lot of different theories out there, but scholars really fall down on the fact that James was written by the Lord's brother. Early in his ministry, Jesus is preaching and teaching, and at this point he's left his family. He's been working as a carpenter with his dad. We don't know a lot about his birth. We just know at age 12 he was hanging out in the temple. And by the way, can you imagine having Jesus for a brother? Why can't you be like Jesus? Why can't you clean your room like Jesus? He's always picking up his clothes. He's always clearing the table. He's always following the first time. Why can't... When we pick him up in Scripture, he's not spending a lot of time with his family, but their lives are intersecting throughout those 3 years at strategic points. They're weaving in and out of special occasions and events. But here's what's interesting. His family, as you look at Scripture, did not believe him to be the Savior. Actually, if you go back to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is one of the most significant Gospels that give us insight into thinking of Jesus' family and his brothers. We know about in John chapter 2 that they're at this wedding. The family's there. And Jesus changes water into wine. And so his brothers and sisters, his mom has seen him do some things that are pretty supernatural and miraculous. And they've been traveling with him some at this point. But then if you jump into John chapter 7, I'd love for you to open up your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. Just want to connect some dots for you about who this author is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. New Testament book. It actually went too far. John chapter 7. It's on page 893. 892. John chapter 7, begin verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Look at verse 5. For not even his own brothers believed in him. What are they saying? All right, Jesus, we're done with this living with you kind of stuff. Time to go public. You think you're a big deal? Leave the small town. Go big or go home. You think you're God? You think you're Lord? You think you're Savior? You think you're King? You think you're the Christ? Go to the big city. Go to the public. Preach the word. Preach to the world. Show them that you're God. Go for it. But they didn't even believe it. So what happened? Here's what I think is so cool. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's talking about the risen Lord and Savior. And Paul talks about that Jesus appeared to 500 people before he ascended into heaven. And he says specifically that the Lord appeared to his brother James. Wow. So is there a connection? Doesn't believe, meets the risen and resurrected Jesus, and is now transformed. Christ appears to him, he becomes a believer, he actually quickly becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church, and is generally understood that he is probably one of the main leaders of the Jerusalem church. And so James writes this letter. It's actually one of the earliest letters that we have in terms of writing. Turn to James chapter 1. Near the end of the New Testament, you find Hebrews, you got one more chapter. You go to 1 Peter, you went too far. And your pew Bible is actually on page 1011. And I want to just help us understand a little bit, knowing that who the author is and what James is all about. Look at verse 1, just the first half. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to park there for a little bit. The servant of God. We don't know who James is now, brother of the Lord. He's calling himself literally a slave of Christ. The Greek word is doulos. We talked about this when we began the whole Romans series study. So if we take that word apart, that means that Jesus is his master. A master who desires his very best. What James is saying is that he's not a slave to anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ. He's saying my number one priority as a servant or a slave of Christ is Jesus. And because he's my master and he desires the best for me, that relationship is going to affect everything I do, everything I say. It's going to impact my entire life. And what James will be reminding to us, it should also impact our relationship with other people. Not only where we go, what we wear, where we hang out, how we talk, but how we handle other people. You see, if I'm a slave to Christ, that Christ is my master, I want to follow the truth of the master who desires my very best. And my master said to love him with all I've got and to love other people as I love myself. And so in James 1:1, he begins by identifying himself as one who belongs to Christ, a slave, a servant. He's going to live to serve his master. But it's even bigger than that. Remember we talked about this also in our study of Romans, that Greek word doulos also not only means slave, but also bondservant. Again, slave and bondservant is considered someone's personal property, that you were purchased, you were bought. You had no rights. As a bondservant, as a slave, you had a master. There's some powerful imagery behind this word. As a bondservant, James has a master. He's been bought and he's owned and he's ruled by Christ Jesus. So there was this transaction that took place, a payment that was made by the master for this bondservant. Well, how does that take place? There's a transaction. We talked about this in Romans. Keep your place there in James. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is on page 955 in your pew Bible. And so as a servant or a slave or a bondservant, he's owned by the master. The master paid for his life. Look what that looks like in verse 22, 7:22 of 1 Corinthians. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is what? A freed person. So that same word bondservant is doulos, it means slave. So as one who's been called the Lord is a slave, but is really free. He's a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was freed who's free when called, is a bondservant of Christ. Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do you get that? Every one of you have been bought with a price. And it wasn't gold and silver. It was the holy, precious, innocent blood of Jesus Christ. That we might be his own. That we might live in his kingdom. Serve him with everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. What is Paul saying? Don't get enslaved to anything else or anyone else. You belong to Christ. As Christians, we are bondservants of the Master. He bought us, he purchased us, he redeemed us. So what are we supposed to do in this relationship? Go back one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin at verse 19, it's on page 955 again. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Look at verse 20. You were bought with a price. So glorify or honor God in your body. What does that mean? Wow, that's just like a 10-week sermon right there. But it affects what we wear, how we wear it, what we say, how we say it. The question you have to ask yourself as a bondservant of Christ, are my actions glorifying God? If you're at a party as a bondservant of Christ, if you're hanging out with people that you know you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, as a bondservant of Christ, who's your master? Are you there to serve Christ or those other people? Are you glorifying God with your actions, with your body? James is saying, hey, you are a bondservant of Christ. He bought you, he owned you. And more than that, it should impact how you live. Do I mess up? You better believe it. But here's the deal. God justifies me. He redeems me. He forgives me on account of Christ. And then he calls me to live another sanctified day of living. That vertical, that horizontal. As a bondservant of Christ, I am to submit to his leadership and lordship. Go back to James. Part 2 of verse 1. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Well, what does that mean? Remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred, the first Christian martyr. And from that time on, early Jerusalem church was scattered throughout the Roman world due to increased persecution. Remember I said James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he's writing to all those who are being dispersed, who are being scattered abroad, to encourage them, to instruct them how they can, well, my language, live as a friend, love as a servant, lead as a guide, learn as a follower. Because you're going to hear all those throughout the entire book of James. And how can these people who have been just cut off from the Christian community, who are facing severe trials, deal with it? So Pastor James is writing to instruct and to encourage the dispersed people and face their difficulties. Now, I know it's a stretch, but this last 2 weeks, we've seen some incredible rain coming through Houston area and through all of Texas. I read that along Bray's Bio in southwest Houston, that there's homes, you just drive by the street and there's just carpet and furniture and all their stuff is out on the curb. They've been dispersed. They've been displaced. They're struggling. Maybe it's not the flood victims. Maybe you feel in your life that you're facing a trial right now. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And James has a word for you today. Look at verse 2. Count it how much? Oh, there's that all word again. Yeah, I just wish it'd be like some or most or partially. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Think about this. James starts off with talking about who he is as a servant of Christ, a bondservant, writing to the 12 tribes who've been persecuted, been put out of their homes. Count it joy, guys. Really? Why is James starting off like this? Well, here's what I got to believe. As new Christians, oftentimes we believe or we catch up or we start thinking that I'm not supposed to have any problems. I bought into this whole Jesus stuff, and now why is life caving in on me? Sometimes we even buy into the lie that as Christians, we're not supposed to have problems. We're not supposed to have all these different issues that are going on in our lives. But nowhere do I read that in Scripture. In fact, James starts off right here. Hey, you guys have been dispersed. You're suffering persecution. And you guys can count it joy because you are going to suffer trials of all kinds. You see, we live in a society that is so consumed with a passion for comfort, for ease, for stress-free living. And James starts off with trials. Why? Well, James is telling us, reminding us, that troubles and storms and trials, well, they're inevitable. That unhappy and painful things do happen to the people of God. James doesn't say if, he says when. Again, remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians scattered because of the persecution, because of their faith. And he's writing to encourage them, knowing that these hardships are going to be a test to their faith. But there's actually something that they could profit through these trials and sufferings. That's interesting. If you stand back and you look at chapter 1, you're going to see a couple of verses that James talks about trials, and then he talks about godly wisdom, how you're going to get through these trials with God's wisdom. He talks a lot about on faith and doubt, on temptation. The temptation isn't coming from God. We're tempted by the evil one. And he talks about how we can withstand that temptation. There's a great section in Matthew where Jesus, he goes out in the beginning of his ministry, and he's in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil comes to tempt him. Why? To knock him off his mission and ministry. And how does Jesus answer? Every time, to every one of the devil's temptations, he says three words. It is written. What's he doing? He's taking him right back to Scripture. You see, what learning as a follower is so important for us is for us to understand God's word and his truth and purity. So when temptation comes our way, we can put aside the arrows of the evil one. Because they are going to come. So James writes, whenever trials come your way, my brothers and sisters, you can count it joy. Does that mean like when it's over? Or if it's happening to somebody else? No, it's me in the moment. You see, suffering is a common thread that unites all humanity. These verses written so long ago have meaning for us today. Man, let me tell you, people who have been flooded out, their cars have been flooded out, they didn't have insurance. And I'm supposed to tell them, consider it joy when you face trials of all kinds. Like, are you kidding me? No, I don't want to. Well, you know what I can do? Instead of having joy, I can just lay awake all night and be miserable. I can just feel all kinds of worry and stress and anxiety. I can get real bitter about it and just, like, start taking heartburn medicine. I can really cope with that by getting angry and bitter at my family and my friends. You know, because that's a great way to deal with all the trials of my life, right? James writes, consider it joy. Because in the midst of all that, God is working. I don't know how, I don't know why, I don't know when. We all go through trials. And how are we supposed to have joy about it? It's not the first reaction I have. But here's the answer. Look at verse 3. There's a purpose. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, for me, the joy and hope that I have in the midst of a trial or difficulty is that there's a purpose. There's a reason. There is a result. I may not like it, but remember, if I'm a servant of my master who desires my very best, I'm going to submit to his leadership and to his lordship. And God has given me an opportunity to exercise and grow my faith. That I can face it with either faith or with fear, with doubt or with trust. I pray that you hear from the heart of James his love and care for people, that he encourages his readers to ask God for wisdom and strength to allow them to use their hardships to develop within them patience and maturity, that through these trials, God is molding them into the image of his suffering servant Jesus. You see, what I have learned, it doesn't make it easier sometimes. Well, sometimes I have to just remember that it does. The troubles that we go through in this life that God uses to not to hurt us, but to help us, to strengthen us. And yes, I wish God would pick a different way. I wish God would just learn that he could teach me to trust him by just blessing the socks off of me, by just blessing me with all kinds of great things and wonderful things and pleasant things. He does. But here's the deal. If we never face any difficulty, if we never have any pain, we never have any troubles, is there a possibility of just kind of like walking away from the Lord and saying, you know, I got this. I really don't need you in my life. Go help out the guy down the street. He's really having a hard time. But see, God uses the troubles that I face to help me start trusting in him. And to remind me that this life is not so much about this life, but about the life that is left to come. In his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, the author sums up the theme of this whole passage in this way. He said, we can be sure that the development of a beautiful Christ-like character will not occur in our lives without adversity. So what James is saying, it's not the trial, it's not the adversity that's to be the source of our joy, rather the expectation of the results, the development of our character, that we might find hope and strength in the midst of our pain and struggle. James is challenging us to take a long-term view with an eye on the eternal prize. I want you to jump down to verse 12. I want to close with this. James writes, blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The clear message of Scripture that trials are a tool in the hands, loving hands of our Lord. Some of you are facing a major difficulty right now. It may be an illness. It may be a financial hardship. You might just not feel great. Maybe there's a breakdown in a communication in a relationship. Does God have a word for you this morning? You better believe it. Maybe God brought you here just for this reason, to tell you don't give up, because I'm not giving up on you. Jesus said before he left this world, he said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's a promise that I'm going to hang on to today, tomorrow, and for eternity. To God alone be the glory. Amen.